Anyone who wants to be the center of attention is at risk of the great sin of pride. As Charles Bridges, the 19th century pastor, put it, we want to stand alone. Instead of rejoicing in the spiritual acquirements of others, we are reluctant to admire superior talents, even when they are consecrated to the cause of their great master. We cannot bear anything that shines too near us. That is the sin of pride. And that is why it is so humbling to be a Christian. You can't be in control and follow Jesus. You can't be committed to making a name for yourself and committed to making a name for Jesus. John the Baptist understood this. Before he died, he spoke of a friend who humbly and joyfully receives the bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, this friend, maybe this best man, is quite happy to stand in his shadow, and he genuinely delights in the presence of the bridegroom. And John the Baptist said, and that's who I am. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus Christ has come. The bridegroom has come. And now the joy is mine, John said. It is now complete. He, that is Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. Who wakes up in the morning and says, I must become less? I mean, who got out of bed this morning and said, today I'm going to try to be less than I was yesterday? And yet we must. If we're going to follow Christ, we must be able to wake up and say, today Christ must be greater and I must be less. To become less is to recognize that we have nothing to offer God except our sin. Nothing. God is not committed to us. He is not our friend, as we read on the top of our bulletin. He is not our friend. He is not committed to us because we are so great, but because Christ is so humble that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, this idea of pride and humility is found in our text, Ruth chapter 4. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 189. Ruth is a story of commitment. Now, the title of the sermon is a love story, commitment. But really, the entire book is a story of commitment. We have really reveled in the commitment of Ruth. But today, we want to focus really on one example of commitment, the commitment of Boaz to Ruth. And that's what we want to focus on today. That's what these verses are about. And we're going to see this as we see the way Boaz exercised godly leadership. We see his commitment to Ruth and the way he exercised godly leadership. But as I said each week, all of Ruth and Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, is finally about Christ. So as we dive into the commitment that Boaz had for Ruth, we're really going to end thinking about the commitment that Christ has for us. So that is the end goal. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, let me just remind you where we've been. The book of Ruth is a story that took place during the time of Judges, that period of Israel's history between Moses and between David. It was the dark ages of Israel's history. And it was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. A famine during this time came to Israel, and there was an Israelite man named Elimelech who was married to Naomi, and they had two sons, Machlon and Chilion. And in the midst of this famine, Elimelech decided to lead his family out of Bethlehem, a very small town in Israel, and to Moab, where presumably there was no famine. Elimelech feared dying of starvation, and yet, ironically, he died in Moab, as did his two sons, Machlon and Chilion. but after they had married two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. So we have Naomi and Orpah and Ruth each mourning the loss of their husband. Naomi, the Israelite, decides she's going to go back to Israel. And on the way, she realizes Israel would not be a good place for Orpah and Ruth. So she quite adamantly sends them back to Moab. Orpah doesn't want to go, but reluctantly, eventually she concedes and she goes. Ruth refuses. And that's where we see that wonderful example of commitment. Ruth chooses Naomi over her mother. She chooses Israel over Moab. And she chooses Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, over Chemosh, one of the many gods of Moab. At the beginning of chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi are now in Israel. Ruth is working hard. She is gleaning in the fields of a landowner that we come to know as Boaz. Boaz is one of Ruth and really Naomi's kinsman redeemers, a relative of Naomi's husband, who's now dead, Elimelech. Boaz is a distant relative of Elimelech. And we come to see, as Boaz enters the story as this kinsman redeemer, we come to see and expect that he is going to be of some help to Naomi and to Ruth. And in fact, I think we're probably thinking that they're going to get married. But that doesn't happen in chapter 2. Boaz gives Ruth food and work, but he doesn't offer marriage. Well, in chapter 3, Naomi urges Ruth to pursue Boaz. And sometimes men need a little encouragement. Naomi gives Ruth that encouragement. And she makes it absolutely clear that she is interested in marrying Boaz. She proposes. And that seems great. You think, end of the story. That's great. Let's just move on. But there's a problem. And that problem is thrown up in Ruth chapter 3, verse 12. Look there again. This is Boaz. He says, verse 12, although it is true that I am near of kin, and therefore that I have some responsibility for you, and perhaps even to marry you, although that's true, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So lie here until the morning. And so that's where we left it. You've got this very honest man named Boaz, and he is quite eager to marry Ruth, but there is a man standing in the way, and his conscience does not allow him to pursue Ruth without clearing up the situation involving this other man. Which, as we know, as we read along, this may mean that, in fact, Ruth and Boaz are not going to be married. Maybe Ruth is going to marry this other man. And I think where we are in the text and the story, we're sad about that. That seems bad and wrong. Boaz is nice, and we want them to get married and have kids and get along. Well, that brings us to chapter 4. So again, if you're taking notes, I want us to see in these verses, in chapter 4, 1 through 10, the commitment of Boaz to Ruth, and ultimately God's commitment to us. Now, our passage begins, Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, with Boaz at the town gate. He's at the town gate. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Well, in the ancient world, a town gate was not simply an entrance. The town gate was like the city hall, that or the courthouse. That was the place in the town where business was conducted. So he doesn't just happen to go to the town gate. He goes to the town gate because something official is about to happen, and that's where it happens. And he goes there, and he sees this unnamed kinsman redeemer walk by. Bethlehem was not a huge town, very likely most, if not all, of the working men would have passed through the town gate on the way to the fields to work. And so no doubt Boaz expected to see that kinsman redeemer come. And he says, "Come over here, my friend." We see that right there. "Come over here, my friend," in verse 1. And honestly, my friend, this is a very difficult word to translate out of the Hebrew, but "my friend" doesn't quite do it justice. It's really more like, "Hey, you. Come over here, you, Mr. So-and-so." I mean, that's really what's going on. And you'll see that's important a little bit later. Well, next, Boaz, who must have been a man of some authority, he calls the elders of the town together. He probably sent out for them. Maybe they were passing by as well. We don't know. But he asked them to sit down, and they did. So clearly at this town gate, there were places to sit and discuss and to really deliberate. And so he gathers them all together. And these elders of the town are men who had the experience and the responsibility and the recognition of being leaders in Bethlehem. They were the decision makers of the town. So again, you're in the town gate where business happens. You've got the leaders of the people, the ones who are entrusted with the responsibility to make decisions. And so you know that something serious is about to happen. And that something is uncovered in verse 3 when Boaz addresses this unnamed kinsman redeemer. Now, just to clarify, I'm going to use that word unnamed kinsman redeemer many times throughout the sermon because I don't know his name. I could make one up, but that would sort of rob the point. But when I say unnamed kinsman redeemer, I'm talking about that guy that Boaz met in the first verse who he told to sit down. That is the unnamed kinsman redeemer. All right, so verse 3. Then he, that is Boaz, said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Now, we need to make sense of this. All right, you remember Elimelech, Naomi's husband who died in Moab. It seems that before Elimelech led his family out of Israel, he sold his land. That's the most likely way to explain sort of what we're seeing here in these verses. Elimelech sold his land to someone. And when Naomi returned with Ruth to Bethlehem, she had some kind of right to the land that Elimelech had sold before he left and died. This sounds strange to our ears, this right to a land that had been previously sold out of the family. But the Israelites sought to keep land in the family. That was very important in the nation of Israel. And we see this in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 through 30. Leviticus 25, 25 through 30. You don't need to turn there, but the law, this Mosaic law, basically says, and now I'm going to sort of explain it by sounding 21st century, just so we all get the point. The law is basically saying, if I am forced to sell my house because of some financial hardship, my nearest relative ought to bail me out. I really should get some help from my family. If I have no relative, or I have no relative who could bail me out, who could, to use the terms of the Hebrews, who could redeem my house, then I've got to sell it myself. There's just no, I'm broke. I've got to get rid of my house. But if years later I save up some money, maybe I come into some money. If years later that's true and I'm in a different financial position, well, then I have, and let me just call it some kind of right. I have some kind of right to go to the person that I sold my house to and offer a reasonable price, and I have some kind of right to get that property back. That's what we're talking about here. The Israelites expected that land should stay in the family. Now, so at the town gate, Boaz tells everyone that Naomi has rights to her husband's land. Now, our text says that she is selling the piece of land. Selling is a little bit confusing. I mean, that's right. But really what Boaz is saying is that Naomi is selling the right to buy back Elimelech's land. She can't buy back the land herself. She doesn't have the means, and she's not it's not in her possession. She can't sell it. But what she can do is give to a kinsman redeemer the right to redeem the land for her. So Boaz says that Naomi is seeking a redeemer and is willing to give that redeemer the right to buy the land himself. So Boaz is putting this issue of land ownership right in the lap of the nearest kinsman redeemer. Now, we're spending, 15 minutes going through all this ancient Israelite history. This was the air that they breathed. They knew that this is how transactions took place. And so he says to the unnamed kinsman, okay, it's your responsibility. It's in your lap. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? Do you want the land or don't you? And at the end of verse 4, we see the answer. I didn't read it. I didn't say it. But here's what the unnamed redeemer said. I will redeem it, he said. Well, look at what happens next. The unnamed redeemer has just stated in a court of law that he is willing to act as the kinsman redeemer and redeem the land. But there's a wrinkle. Yes, it gets more complicated. Not only does Israeli law and custom call for a kinsman, a relative, to redeem the land of a relative, but it also calls for the kinsman to redeem the name of a relative. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, again, on that day that you redeem the land, you buy the rights to the land from Naomi and Ruth, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. All right. The dead man's widow is Ruth, the Moabitess. Naomi is too old to have children, so it would have been obvious to everyone that when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about Ruth. The dead man in this case is not Elimelech, but it's Elimelech's son, the heir to Elimelech, who is also dead. You see how complicated this all is. There's lots of dead heirs, and there's more than one widow. Well, a marriage needs to take place to, as Boaz said, maintain the name of the dead with his property. And this practice of maintaining the name of the dead is rooted in Deuteronomy 25. So if you're very interested in these types of passages from the Bible, this is easy to remember. Leviticus 25, redeem the land. Deuteronomy 25, redeem the name. There in Deuteronomy 25, Moses said that if your brother died and left a widow, then you had a responsibility to marry your brother's widow and produce an heir so that, now I'm going to quote Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay? You need to marry the widow of your brother and produce a male heir so that your brother's name won't be blotted out from Israel. And what will keep the dead man's name from being blotted out? All right, now, this is important, so get this. Because the firstborn son will not bear the name of his biological father. The firstborn son will bear the name of the widow's first husband. We need an example. Look at verse 4. The dead man's widow is Ruth. The dead man is her husband, Elimelech's son, Mahlon. If this unnamed kinsman marries Ruth, and if she has a son, legally, that son will be the son of Mahlon. He won't be, legally, by name, the son of the unnamed redeemer, the unnamed kinsman. So, as Mahlon's son, he is the heir of all of Elimelech's property. Wow. Okay. So now here is the kinsman redeemer, and he's got a choice to make. He's got three options. All right. He's sitting there. He is surrounded by every leading official of the town. He has just said he's going to redeem the land. And now he's basically told, and not only that, you need to redeem the widow as well. He's got three options. First, he could fully accept his role as a kinsman redeemer. He could redeem the land of Elimelech by using his resources to buy it back. And he can redeem the name of Elimelech by marrying Ruth and providing an heir to the Elimelech clan. But if he does that, he runs the risk of his own clan, his own name, being absorbed into the clan of Elimelech. He runs the risk of losing his own name. Elimelech and Mahlon, that clan's name would go on through the son of Ruth and this unnamed kinsman. But his own name, what if he doesn't have any other sons? His own name might be lost, and his only heir would be heir to all of his property. So when this unnamed redeemer dies, potentially his name could be lost forever. He runs the risk of losing his own estate and his own name. That's one option. Second, he could redeem the land of Elimelech and say, I'm not going to marry Ruth. Thanks for the land. Don't want the woman. He could do that. But then everyone in the town would know, man, this guy's a Grinch. But he could do it. Third, he could give up the claim entirely. He could say, wow, I did not know I had to do that. I'm not prepared to do that. Boaz, it sounds like you're interested. I'm going to go ahead and let you do it. Well, let's see what happens. Look at verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. Remember all that I just said about his name being lost, the heir being the heir now of all of his property? He could lose his estate. He could lose his own name. You redeem it, Boaz, yourself. I cannot do it. Now, we have a little parenthetical comment here. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So, the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. And so there it is. Mission accomplished. With the passing of the sandal, the kinsman relinquishes his rights. And this is beautiful. Boaz doesn't miss a beat. Imagine his joy in verse 9. Look at there. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Again, it's not that Boaz is going to buy property from Naomi, but now, as the last kinsman redeemer left standing, he may now redeem the land from whomever owns it. That owner is obligated by law and custom to sell it now to Boaz at a reasonable price. And moreover, and most importantly, Boaz has acquired the right to marry Ruth. In other words, it's good not only in his eyes as a man who appears attracted to Ruth, but it's good in the eyes of the community, according to law and custom, that Ruth be his wife. And when they do, his son, their son, will be of the clan of Elimelech. And though Naomi now lost her husband and her sons, their names will not be forgotten. The entire town is on notice. This is sort of like having the proceedings in the court records. Elimelech's name will endure. But notice this, and we'll come back to this in a few moments. In so doing, Boaz, like the unnamed kinsman, is running the risk of his own name being forgotten. Because if he produces an heir, that heir is not the son of Boaz. It is, legally speaking, the son of Mahlon. Boaz is running that risk, but he's willing to take it. And all of this that we've just seen is a hearty example of Boaz's commitment to a young woman named Ruth. He exercised godly leadership. And I want us to think this morning about three particular ways that Boaz led Ruth in this narrative that we just went through together. First, Boaz led with boldness. He led with boldness. Once Boaz knew of Ruth's desire to marry, he wasted no time in making it happen. First thing in the morning, he went to the town gate. Marrying Ruth, or more accurately, getting Ruth married, because at that point in time, he wasn't sure exactly what would be the case. That was his number one priority. And he took it seriously. He exercised decisive, bold, godly leadership. He wasted no time. Now, you might argue, look, the guy just wanted to get married. Well, true. But he exercised decisive leadership to make it happen. Now, I don't think that Boaz's boldness to get married is merely cultural. In other words, I don't think we're merely to look at this and say, in Boaz's Israeli culture, the way he acted made sense. I think because we know that Boaz is a man of noble character, that his decisive leadership really exemplifies a principle that we are supposed to have today. A husband's leadership is not to be passive. It isn't to be passive. Now, this is not to say that a wife should be passive. Ruth was hardly a passive wife. After all, she proposed. But it's Boaz who brought the process to an end. So clearly, so decisively, so boldly, Boaz is a good example for us. Men, Boaz is a good example for us. If you are a single man in a dating relationship, you should steer that ship to marriage or get off board. Lead boldly and decisively. Don't passively let the waves knock that ship around. No, steer that ship in the right direction. Be a captain like Boaz. Husbands, there is wisdom here for us. We should lead our wives boldly. Our wives should be able to look to us for direction. Just as Boaz strategized to get married. He strategized. He thought about a course of action. He thought about what he should do, where he should go, who he should gather, what he should ask, what the terms of the arrangement would be. He strategized so that his commitment to Ruth would be realized. Just as he did that, husbands, we ought to be strategizing how to build up our own marriages. Husbands, maybe you need to lead your wife and family. Lead them to read Scripture, to pray together, to evangelize through hospitality, to serve the church that you're a part of. Or, husbands, maybe your wife is not growing spiritually. Husbands, maybe if you sat down over lunch and talked to your wife and asked her the question, are you growing in your knowledge and love for the Lord? She would say, you know what? I'm not really. I'm dry. I'm cold. Maybe she's bitter. I don't know. But husbands, if you lead boldly, you bear responsibility to strategize for your wife's spiritual health. Boaz is a good example for us. Husbands, we must take the lead. What will you gain if you have plenty of food on the table and plenty of cars in the garage and plenty of money in the bank, but you have a wife who doesn't know or love the Lord? What good is all of that? Oh, a godly husband leads his wife to love Jesus more than she loves her own husband. Husbands, show your commitment to your wives by leading with boldness. Now, women, I'll have an exhortation for you later, but I just want to note, we're in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and Boaz has become the central figure. Up until now, we've seen Ruth, a godly woman, a great example of commitment. But now we must focus our attention on the godly leadership of the man who will become her husband. Second, Boaz led with integrity. We mentioned last week that Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth on the threshing floor. This week, we notice that Boaz bent over backwards to make sure that in the eyes of Ruth and in the eyes of the community, everyone would see that his relationship with her was upstanding and above board. And to do that, he had to give the unnamed kinsman the opportunity to marry her. Did Boaz want to do that? I don't think so. I don't know what his motives are. I've never spoken with him. But I find it interesting that when he announces to the unnamed kinsman this marriage, he makes it very clear that this is the Moabitess. Now, she's your to marry, but just so you know, she is from Moab. Now, I would probably count that as godly leadership as well. He's doing everything he can that is true and honest to make sure that this man doesn't choose Ruth. But at the end of the day, the fact of the matter is, he was a man of great integrity. And he ran the risk of not having her hand in marriage so that everyone would know that he obeyed the Lord and that he obeyed the customs of Israel. And all of these things are wrapped up together. He led with integrity. Now, men, we should lead with integrity. If you are single and dating, this is a great verse, because at this point in time, Boaz is still romancing Ruth. The marriage hasn't taken place, and yet he's leading with integrity. If you are single and you are dating, this means you should navigate that relationship with the utmost purity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, we see Paul talking about just this sort of thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be growing in holiness. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Paul takes nothing for granted. To engage in sexual activity outside of marriage is not holiness. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. In other words, Paul is assuming that those who have been exposed to God's word and have been changed by God's word know, at least intellectually, how to live according to God's word. So you should act, he writes, like a Christian and not like a non-Christian who doesn't feel and know the same obligation to honor the Lord with his body. And then look at verse 6. And that in this matter of sexual purity and physicality, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, brother there, when Paul says brother, that's a word that includes, it encompasses brothers and sisters. So what Paul is saying is that if you are in a dating relationship that is impure in the way that verses 3 through 5 are talking about it, what you're really doing, and I'm speaking to the men right now, is you are wronging your sisters in Christ. You're wronging them. The New American Standard Bible uses the word defrauding. You're defrauding your sister. You are robbing her of something that rightly belongs to her, her holiness. And Paul is saying, don't do that. More than that, if she goes on to marry someone else, by defrauding her, you're also defrauding, in this case, your brother. You're defrauding the man that she's one day going to marry, because God is a good God, says that man deserves a pure wife. Now, if I have just described you, either your past or your present, well, brother or sister, seek forgiveness. Confess your sin to the Lord. He is a good God. He is a forgiving God. Confess your own lack of holiness and purity in the relationship that happened years ago or the relationship that's going on. Seek forgiveness. If it's going on, stop. But seek forgiveness and then seek accountability. Find someone to help you be holy. Join the church where we find it pretty natural to ask pretty hard questions, join a church, and become involved in a community that cares about your sanctification. Husbands, we too must lead our wives with integrity. There should be no doubt in your home that when it comes to sexuality, and there is sexual immorality in the home as well, there should be no doubt that when it comes to your home, when it comes to sexuality or finances or everything in between, you can say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Lead your wife, lead your family with integrity. I want to speak just for a moment to women as we are meditating on the boldness and the integrity that men are called to exercise. Well, what if the man in your life is not leading with integrity and the boldness that we are describing here as being godly? What if, and furthermore, what if he's not only leading that way, but he just refuses to grow? What do you do? Well, if you're in a dating relationship, I think you stop dating him. You break it off. Maybe not forever, but at least until this man is exercising godly fruits of the Holy Spirit. Until then, you say, yeah, I can't stay relating to you this way. You break it off. Now, if you're married, I think it means you pray with reckless abandon for your husband. And at times with gentle words, but more often with a gentle spirit, you seek to exemplify for him what it means to live as a Christian. And you pray that he gets it. Men, show your commitment by leading with boldness and by leading with integrity. Third, Boaz led with humility. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that it was strange that this kinsman is unnamed. He is literally the Mr. So-and-so, the hey you of verse 2. And this is not a good thing. The idea is that this man is somehow bad. This is not a man that we're to model our lives about. He doesn't appear to even deserve to be called by his proper name. He's just that guy. So the idea of the text is, you know, don't be like that guy. Be like Boaz. Here is a man who cares more about his land and his name than about his moral obligation to serve the clan of Elimelech. Now, did he have to marry Ruth? Well, no, he didn't have to. I mean, you can look at the text in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, and you sort of see that this situation is so far removed from that it's slightly different. He didn't have to. But the very fact that the entire community was gathered and is having this discussion, it leads us to believe that there was a certain moral obligation for him to be part of the clan of Elimelech, to serve that clan. He should have done that. And yet he was more concerned about his own legacy than about his moral responsibility to serve the clan of Elimelech. And there are some other things he could have done to perhaps get out of it in a noble, humble way. He could have had a conversation with Boaz. He could have said, Boaz, it appears to me that you genuinely care for Ruth. And the truth of the matter is, though I would very much like the land, I would also very much like heirs to follow me. So, Boaz, in light of your affection for Ruth, in light of my own desires, could you care for her? And if you won't, I will. But we don't know all the conversations that took place, but everything in this text points out this unnamed redeemer as not a good man, a man of deep pride. And we're to contrast that with the humility of Boaz. Boaz left the outcome of all these events in the hands of God. He trusted the Lord. Boaz led boldly and with integrity, but ultimately, whether he married Ruth or not, it was out of his hands, wasn't it? It was out of his hands. He wasn't in control. He couldn't be sure that Ruth would be his wife. He humbly put his life and his future in the hands of God, at the risk of losing his name and of losing his property to that heir. And yet, Boaz doesn't seem to care. He committed himself to Ruth by humbling himself to the Lord. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you as a Christian. It is a foretaste of the humility that we see in the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ gave up all of his glory and all of his honor. He gave it all up when he became obedient to death on a cross. The ultimate example of humility. And the truth is, there's no Christianity without this kind of humility. Through the humility of Christ, we have been saved. We didn't save ourselves. Christ saved us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So, if you are here this morning as a non-Christian, I want to welcome you. I want to thank you for persevering through a very historically laden sermon. But I want to be very clear about something. Again, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, you're interested in the things of God, but you don't count yourself as someone who has been transformed by the power of God. I want to be very clear. You cannot be a Christian and be in control of your life. The two just don't work together. This goes against the very grain of our nature. Everything about who we are says, I want to be in control. I want to manipulate my surroundings so that everything goes my way. We saw that in the unnamed kinsman. He wanted to be in control of his legacy, regardless of his moral obligation to help the clan of Elimelech. That is so much like us. We so badly want to be in control of our lives. And yet the truth is, the reality is, that no one's in control of his life. We can't control our lives any more than we can control the wind or the rain. We're not in control of our lives. And one day, the entirety of the Bible says, that will be abundantly clear. If there is part of you that today says, I am in control of my life, one day history will prove otherwise. As one pastor said, everything that is opposed to God, and that includes our own self-control, and trust in man and his own power, is all going to be judged and condemned to everlasting misery and destruction. Friend, God tolerates no rival to his authority, which is why Boaz is such a good example, because he trusted in the providence of God to guide his steps. To be a Christian is to daily turn over more and more of your own spiritual real estate to the Savior Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Every day, I must decrease. I must become less. I must turn over my spiritual real estate to the only one who actually owns anything, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. If you want to be a Christian, you have to give up control of your life to your Maker. Don't let this nice love story, and it is a wonderful love story, distract you from the point. Boaz showed his commitment to Ruth by humbling himself before the Lord. Christ committed himself to his people by humbling himself If I become obedient to death on a cross, and so it must be with us. We must humble ourselves before this cross, or we will never taste eternal life. Someday we will all confess that Jesus Christ is in control. And so we have a choice to make. Either we will live life like this unnamed kinsman redeemer, seeking to be in control of everything we do as best we can, or we will live life for the glory of the name of Christ, the Redeemer. What will you choose? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that there are so many who have placed their faith in you, who have trusted that you are a good God and that your righteousness is evident and obvious to all. And there is nothing better to do than to give our lives to you, a life that you rightly deserve. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us astounded by the commitment that you have shown us in and through Christ. We pray that you would take our lives. We pray that we would live as sacrifices for you, for your glory and for your honor. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.